Let us read together a portion of God's word from the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4, reading from the beginning and on into the fifth chapter. Nehemiah, Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Thus far in the reading of God's word, to his name be all glory and praise. Now, before we come to reflect upon God's word together, let's bow heart and head once more in his presence to ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we come to thee as those who do earnestly desire that thy word would be opened to us, that we may receive it not after the flesh, but after the leading and prompting of thy Holy Spirit. We recognize, Father, that the natural man receives not the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. The scriptures would remain to us a closed book if it were not for thy Spirit opening thy word and laying it upon our hearts. We do therefore ask that even at this hour that thou wouldst loose the tongue of the preacher, unstop the ears of the hearers, that thy blessing may flow, that we may be strengthened through thy word. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I met the Queen once, and I met the Queen Mother twice, and on one occasion I had dinner with Princess Anne. Perhaps you will feel with me that keen sense of disappointment that not one of them ever stayed in touch. Well, you're laughing at this, and it was meant to raise a smile at the very least, because you're thinking, well, you know, there is such a gap between me and Her Majesty the Queen, the late Her Majesty, that she'd have needed to use the Hubble telescope even to have a glimpse of my surroundings, let alone me at all. And yet there's a big difference here in the way in which Queen Esther approaches the king, fearful indeed for her own life, that if she were to approach without being bid come, that there was but one law, and that one law was simply death. Well, contrast that with the style of worship that if you ever are misfortunate enough to stray upon a channel that shows you some of the things that go on in worship services. Perhaps here in Scotland we don't have quite the same number of channels. As some of you may know, I now pastor a church in America, and it is afflicted by many well-known preachers, at least in the American context, who do all sorts of strange things in their worship service. And the way in which they present the gospel message seems so far removed from the sort of sense of awe in the presence of the king that Esther knew, reluctant even to enter his presence without being asked. That contrasts so much with most of that which passes itself off as being an evangelical message from the well-known pulpits in the land, where Jesus is presented as little better than a teenage girl at the school dance, sitting at the wall just hoping perhaps someone might ask him to come into their lives, and going largely unnoticed. Well, in such a presentation of the gospel, Jesus is off to the side, and it is the members of the congregation who are being addressed that they seem to be right in the center of the stage, and they are the ones upon whom the full ability either to say yes or no seems to rest. And it does little credit to the Savior that we read of in our scripture, who has but to speak the word. And the world itself is formed ex nihilo, out of nothing. And yet there is this contrast. Well, you might say to yourself, well, here we've got Esther dealing with a pagan king, and that's not the nature of the relationship between those who would enter into the presence of God to worship and the nature of the God whom we do worship. Well, to that I would simply say, have you forgotten what you have no doubt at some time read in Isaiah chapter 6, where the holiness of God is on display and the angels themselves veil their faces as they dare not look upon the holiness of God? And Isaiah's own response, I am a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How can I address myself to the very holy God of the children of Israel? Well, if you think that's just in the Old Testament, then perhaps you need to be reminded also of that final verse from Hebrews chapter 12, New Testament now, that tells us that God is to be worshipped in reverence and awe. So little of what passes as modern-day worship is with reverence and with awe entering into the presence of the triune God. Well, perhaps even that pagan king that Esther was fearful to meet unbidden has something to teach us. And it may be that there are questions that arise in your mind, as they arise in my mind, over questions of how should God be worshipped. And these are important questions. Should we sing psalms exclusively? Are we permitted to sing hymns? Should there be grape juice, or should there be fermented wine in communion? And a host of other good questions that do need to be addressed and addressed faithfully from Scripture and to lead to a conclusion that allows us to say we are doing what God commands in the way that He would have us do it. But what Esther is bringing to our attention in these verses that we have read together from the book that bears her name is something even more fundamental. What authority do we have to enter into the presence of God at all, let alone asking the question, which ultimately we'd have to confess to be a secondary question. The secondary question is, how should we worship Him? But the primary question that Esther would bring before us is, what right have you and I to enter into the very presence of the Lord of glory at all? You and I, and though I know you not all by name or your backgrounds, I know this much about you because the Word of God infallibly reveals it to me, that you, like myself, are a sinner and you deserve nothing from God's hand except His condemnation, that you, who are but of the dust of the earth, should address yourself to the Holy One is a miracle beyond what we can ultimately fathom. And so we ask the question, not so much to do with the accidents of our worship, what psalms or hymns or spiritual songs we might sing, whether we have fermented wine in our communion cups or grape juice or a host of other good and worthy questions. The first question that we need to consider is, how can I enter into the presence of a holy God? How can I come to such a one as He is? And so the first thing that I would lay before you is the permission to come. Esther herself points out to the conversation conducted through Hatach that there is only one law for those who would enter into the presence of the king, and that is death, except the scepter be extended to him. There's only one law. Well, if you're familiar with the story of the book of Esther, you know that Haman is obsessed with the destruction of the Jews. He wasn't the first, and perhaps even in the lifetime of some of us present, he wasn't the last. There are those who have always hated the Jewish people. And indeed, we would needs must recognize that that hatred of the Jewish people has been transferred to those who profess the name of Christ. And although for recent generations, the people of God have escaped the evil attention of many, I fear that we are moving into a time in which those who persecute Christians will be counted as being doing the world a favor. I have a suspicion that Haman would have been quite happy for Esther to force her way into the presence of the king in the hope that in meeting with the king she would meet her fate, which would be death. Perhaps the enemy of our souls would seek to push others into the very presence of the King of Kings who are not protected by the blood of the Lord Jesus. How many in our society, an increasing number in our society, are taking their own lives? They are entering into the presence of God unbidden and unprotected. And the enemy delights in their destruction. As we consider Esther, however, we recognize that in Esther there is one who is willing to come into the presence of the king and lay before the king the needs of God's people. We have to be careful in handling Scripture and not misuse it or use it in a way which it was not intended, but surely we see something of a picture that the Lord Jesus is the one who enters into the presence of the Lord of hosts in order to intercede. And the promise that is given there, ask what you will. So when reading Scripture, we see other things in Scripture that the enemies of God's people, spoken of quite clearly in Psalm 2, in which the leaders of the nations, the kings and princes, presidents, conspire together and against the Lord's anointed. And yet he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. They are no threat to him. And so we do sing, as we have this morning. There is a note of lamentation in the Psalms, and yet it takes us from where we are to where we ought to be. That though we pass through a time of struggling in the face of those who might wish us ill, why art thou then cast down, my soul? Why so discouraged within thee? Well, we recognize the psalmist is speaking our words for us, and that in those times of difficulties, it seems almost as though they would overwhelm us, and we cry out to God that our shoulders are not broad enough to bear the load which in his providence he seems to have laid upon us. Well, it is such time, surely, that we make our way all the more speedily into the presence of the King of Kings. So why do we come? A member of my own congregation sent me a short clip by a Scottish preacher, Alistair Begg, whose name may be known to you as well. I suspect that those on the other side of the Atlantic think there's just one large village of Scottish preachers and we just turn out one after another. And so long as you speak with a Scottish accent, then you're obviously nearer to heaven. Well, I have done little to dispel them of that belief. Alistair Begg tells the story of the penitent thief that comes to the pearly gates And the angel is saying to him, well, why should we let you in? Let me just get some clarity. Can you give a clear understanding of justification by faith? And the penitent thief says, no, never heard of it. Well, let's get down to the real basics then. Tell me your doctrine of Scripture. And the penitent thief says, I don't have one. And so the angel says, well, stop, wait right there. I need to get a supervisor, elder, angel to come and make sure that it's right to let you in. So the supervisor, this is all according to Alistair Beck. He obviously knows these things better than I do. The supervisor angel comes before the man. Why should we let you in? What reason should we let you into heaven? Says the penitent thief. It was the man on the central cross. He told me to come, and here I am. Isn't that the heartbeat of every believer? The moment we say, I have done this, or I believed, or I hoped, the moment we address these matters in the first person, we are lost. We come to our eternal reward with only one boast. My Savior bid me come. I'm here because He has called me. I'm here because of Him. Now, secondly, I want us to look just briefly at the petition. Esther came to the one who had power of life and death to ask for life. Now, that seems to me to stand in contrast to much of popular preaching in our generation, which seems to have an emphasis on what you might desire from God, what He might do for you. And if you've ever had the misfortune of hearing the likes of Joel Osteen or those who preach a similar prosperity gospel, indeed what they offer may seem rather familiar to you. Familiar to you because they have so much in common with what the devil promised Jesus if he would fall down and worship him. Health and wealth, reputation, I'll give it all to you. You just come and sow your seed of $1,000 or whatever it might be, then God, who will be no man's debtor, will reward you amply. It's interesting to note that they never, ever list out in those desirable needs anything like godly humility. Lord, will you humble me? Will you bring me, even as a penitent sinner, into thy presence and cause me to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be comforted by Him? Well, I trust that for each and every one of you, you can say they can keep their tawdry trinkets, their promises of a venal vitality. Would we not be bold to ask much more of our God? There's a story told about Alexander the Great. There was some soldier that he wished to reward, and so he sent the soldier to the treasurer and told him to ask from him whatever he wanted. So the soldier went to the treasurer and demanded such a large sum of money that the treasurer had to go back to Alexander the Great and ask him if he was truly to dispense such an enormous sum of money to the soldier. But Alexander the Great said, "If he has such a high view of me, then he shall not find me lacking." And so what is it that we would ask of our God? Not the healthy bank balance that is promised by these charlatan preachers. Not even health and strength in this world. Not the comforts or the adulation of the world with a fine reputation. Surely we have our eyes fixed on an altogether higher goal. And God, who is always greater than we can imagine, has promised us, we who trust in the Lord Jesus, something that is beyond what this world could ever possibly grant to us. And I do not speak of eternal life, though that truly is far beyond what this world can offer. Nor do I even speak of the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is a verse in Romans which I am sure is well known to most, if not all of you. For we know what we hope. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so often in our memories, we leave it there, citing that one verse for the comfort of our souls, and rightly so, in the midst of great difficulties, pressures, burdens, heartaches, when the pillow is dampened by our tears and the silent watches of the night. But the scriptures go on to reveal to us what the purpose of God is to those who are called according to his purposes. What is the purpose of God? To conform us to the likeness of his Son. If all that this world has to offer were arrayed on one side, and that single verse from the Word of God, the promise of the one who cannot lie, was set on the other side, which would you choose? I trust that you would have no hesitation but say, "I desire with all my being to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and you can keep the wealth of nations and the honors of kings, if only I might be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ." Thirdly and finally, I would set before you one other element. We didn't have time to read through all that this book has set before us. But if you are familiar with the book of Esther, you'll know that Mordecai is paraded through the town on the king's horse and the king's garments, and it is Haman who is forced to proclaim before him, "Thus shall be done for all whom the king desires to honor." That is but a slight picture of what God is promising us in his word. There is in this world something of a parade. Paul speaks about it. He's using in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 a picture that is taken from a Roman triumph. And if you've ever seen any of these epic movies where a Roman triumph is depicted, or perhaps if you were brought up enduring Latin as I was and ancient Roman history, You'll recall that the person, the general, that was granted a triumph after some great victory over Rome's enemies would ride through the streets of Rome, and there would be a slave behind him holding the victor's laurels above his head, but at the same time saying, remember, thou art mortal. Behind him would come his generals and his senior officers riding on horses, and then there would come the soldiers that had won the victory, or at least those that had survived it. And then after that, there would be those important dignitary of the vanquished nation who would be sold for their ransom and return to their nation. And then after those, the slaves that might do some purpose in the fields or serve in the houses of the well-to-do. And then at the very end of the procession, there would be those who would be thought unfit even for the fields, and they would be the sport in the arena for the gladiators to slay. And Paul says, I'm at the very end of that procession. And in this world, those who would follow the Lord Jesus would certainly find themselves at the end of that procession. But I'm not ashamed to be in the company of Paul. And I trust that neither will you. Because the world has often and always hated our Master. I would have him last in this world. But let me take you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to Psalm 24. I suspect that that psalm is well known to you from every communion season. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last forever. Well, I don't know how you can sing that psalm except to St. George's, Edinburgh. And if it's not St. George's, Edinburgh, stop the singing. Let's start again. Of course, it's a great processional psalm. And it speaks of King Jesus. King Jesus on his triumphal entry. And then we'll not be at the end of the line, but we will meld our voices with the voices of all those who have known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring for all the world to hear that he is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. He's also my Savior. And there is no God who saves like unto our God. So here in this story, the book of Esther, and perhaps some of you will know this peculiar factoid, that Esther is the only book in the whole of Scripture which does not contain the word God. And yet, if you do not see God written clearly upon every page of the story of Esther, then you are blind. Blind. What it shows to us, not just that here is one who is willing to enter into the presence of a pagan king, even at the risk of her own life. It shows us what it means to enter into the presence of such a one, not lightly or inadvisedly, but with a sense of reverence and awe. Those questions of the purity of worship, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs or fermented wine or grape juice, important though they are, first of all, we have to be clear in our own mind how it is that we can worship at all. And so we would come into the presence of God, and remembering perhaps that penitent thief upon the cross, declare first and foremost, if I came in my own strength, there is only one law. It is death. But I do not come in my own name. I'm here because my Savior has said to me, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. How dare we come into the presence of a holy God? Because his Son has bid me come. And that is my hope, my only hope. Is it not typical of the grace of God that he would make a command of that which is in our soul's best interest? I began with reference to Her Majesty the Queen and to the Queen Mother and to Princess Anne. Let me conclude with reference to a garden party held in Buckingham Palace. There was me, and there was Her Majesty the Queen, and about 1,000 of her closest friends for that day. None of these things come to me because I have some great merit or worth. None of them at all. I was blessed, that's all I can say. I don't honestly remember so much about the garden party in Buckingham Palace. I remember passing through the rather grand building and into the gardens at the back, and I still have a photograph. It's the only time I've ever worn a frock coat with a grey top hat. It will probably be the last. The one thing that truly does stick out in my mind is the card that we received, my mother and I. You might be thinking this was the invitation to come to the garden party. The monarch doesn't invite you. He commands you. Her Majesty the Queen commands your appearance at a garden party to be held on such a date. The King commands our presence to attend upon him. And when the King commands, will you rebel against him or count it your chiefest honor that the King of Kings has commanded me to sing his praises for all eternity? To his name, and to his name alone, be all glory and praise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the story of Esther and for her willingness even to risk death to approach the king. We cannot help but think of our great Redeemer, that it wasn't that he was willing to risk death, but that he endured death so that we, foul rebels against thee, should have liberty of access into the presence of our God and King. We come not because, having examined ourselves, we have found ourselves worthy. We come because thou hast commanded us. And we, O God, would count it our greatest honor and privilege that the King of Kings should command our presence, especially in this place of worship, and for eternity. So bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Forgive us our sins. For these things we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.